Good morning. January 22nd, Sunday, 10:30 a.m. They say the dating is good for the recording. So. But I was just thinking of a question. Why did God have his word written down? Everyone wonder, why do people have anything written down, really? It reminds me of an illustration. I might have shared it with you guys before. But the illustration goes like this. There's a man, he wants to get his doctorate. And before you can be cleared to get your doctorate, you have to sit before a council of other doctors. You give a dissertation, and at the end, if you're up to muster, they give you your doctorate. Okay? And so he stands before these guys, and he starts giving his dissertation, and he makes these grand sweeping claims, these huge claims, but then he references them by saying, "This was told to me by the elevator boy in the hotel on Fifth Street." And then he makes this other grand, sweeping, extraordinary claim and then says, "Thus told to me by the waiter at the diner on Third Street." And one of the councilmen who are judging the dissertation says, excuse me, hold on, did you reference that as by the elevator boy in the hotel told you that? And he said, yeah. And he said, and you made this other extraordinary claim, and you said the waiter on 3rd Street at the diner told you that. And is this correct? He said, yeah. He says, you can't do that. You need, like, written footnotes, references, so that we can track the logic and rationale, so that we can know what it is, so that we can justify it in literature, so that we can check where you're going. You can't do that. And then the guy giving his dissertation said, aha, but who says? Who says that you don't, that the elevator boy doesn't know what he's talking about? How do you know that the waiter on 3rd Street doesn't know what they're talking about? So the judge who's judging the dissertation says, oh, okay. All right. Proceed. We'll continue. So he goes, he proceeds, he does the whole dissertation, and at the end of it, they come up, and the judge who was questioning him says, well, congratulations, sir. We are going to give you your doctorate. We're just not going to give it to you in writing. Just take my word for it. There's something about propositions claiming to be truth written down. When you write it down, it gives itself the gall to be scrutinized. Gives itself a means to be falsified, if false, and then puts your propositions down to be observed, to be punctuated, to be scrutinized, to be read, to be understood. That's why it's put down in writing. Now, and you think about the Bible, and you think about a book that was written over a 1,500-year period of time that covers a span of history that's about 3,500 years, depending on how you deal with Genesis, that has 66 different books written by different people, and there's one line of coherence that goes through all of these narratives without contradicting itself, and today stands to be the most influential book in the history of mankind. You know, Voltaire, who was a French playwright, I think, in the end of the 19th century, said that it was his mission in order to make sure that within his lifetime, the Bible would not be printed anymore. 100 years after his death, his house is owned by the French Bible Institute. What am I trying to say here? I'm trying to say that the Bible hasn't changed. It's been there. The writing has been there. That's why we put ourselves to the writing. It's an objective point of reference by which a whole orchestra can play in unison. You ever think of an orchestra? If you said any tuning you guys want, and then we're going to play the song. And however anybody wants to play the song, just go ahead, just play it. Without an objective point of reference for people to be able to tune themselves to, without a conductor, the orchestra falls apart, right? What's our tuning fork? God's word. And when we tune ourselves to Christ, who's the word made flesh, and the word, guess what we get to do? We get to play in the ensemble together. So, just a little bit about the importance of the word. What I want to get into today is I want to get into a little bit on Peter's life. a little bit on lordship and discipleship. And we're going to start in Matthew chapter 4. Actually, I'm sorry, John chapter 1. I love Peter. Peter was super zealous, really hungry, and oftentimes really incorrect.
I like that aspect of him because he makes mistakes because he's human, you know.
He's so passionate, so zealous sometimes, but oftentimes all he did when he opened up his mouth, it was just to stick his foot in it, you know. But I love Peter. And so we're going to look at a little bit of Peter's life and his interactions with Jesus Christ, and then get some learning from that. So in John chapter 1, we'll start in verse 35, it says, "And again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he says, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." So these guys were disciples of John, not necessarily disciples of Jesus yet. But when they see their master, John, look at Jesus and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God," they immediately get it. They immediately go, "This is the guy John's been preaching about. This is the guy he's talking about." So what do? They follow Jesus rather than John. So they get it. Smart. Verse 38. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and said, "What's up, guys? What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwells thou?" He says unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, which is around 4 p.m. One of the two, verse 40, which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first finds his own brother, Simon, and says unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, "a stone." So the first meeting of Simon Peter and Jesus is kind of this odd meeting, where Andrew, Simon's brother, goes and grabs Simon and says, "I found the Messiah," which is a huge claim. And then he brings Simon, and all of a sudden, without really any, build-up, he just says, "Hey, Simon Peter, I'm going to call you Cephas." He's like, okay. That's their first encounter. Go to Mark chapter 1. Let's see a little bit more on their encounters. What I'm doing here is I'm setting the stage so that we go through chronologically through all the interactions that Jesus and Peter have up until we get to the crux of the teaching. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother." This is talking about Jesus. Jesus is now walking by the Sea of Galilee. He sees Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus says unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. Now, just for a future point, consider forsook their nets, okay? Verse 19, "And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets. And straightway he called them. They left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him." So Jesus Christ, after meeting Andrew and meeting Simon, then parts with them, goes to the Sea of Galilee at another instance where he sees them fishing, calls them, says, "Follow me." They do it, and then James and John see their homies, Andrew and Simon, leave and follow Jesus, so they go and do the same. And then, some pretty cool stuff starts to happen. Verse 21, "And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God.' And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Hold thy peace,'" which is, you know, old English for shut up, "and come out of him." Verse 26, And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch as they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commands he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. So Jesus Christ is starting to do what Jesus Christ does, right? He's called these guys. He's going into the synagogue. They're completely amazed just by the fact of his teaching, his authority, his presence. He says he teaches as a man with authority, not like the scribes. So even if the scribes were teaching the word in some sense, it wasn't impacting, wasn't hitting home with these people. And then he starts to manifest the supernatural, where even the devil spirits are subject to him and fear him. And Peter is there the whole time watching this all go down. And he's like, whoa. Remember, verse 27 says, and they were all amazed insomuch that they questioned. This is talking about the synagogue, the people saw him, and that would include Simon Peter, Andrew, John, and James. Verse 29, and forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. So Simon's mother-in-law is sick of a fever. Now, back in the day, they didn't have the type of medical, you know, advantages that we have. If somebody had a fever back in the day, it could be, you know, foreboding of any type of illness. So it was very tumultuous for somebody to get a fever, because it could just be a cold, or it could be something else. You don't really know at that time. Lots of people died of fever. So when we think of these things, we might not get the context right off the bat. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. Points, Simon gets his mother-in-law, you know, healed by Jesus. You know, if Jesus was walking the earth today, which he is in us, but you know, if we were back in that time and Joan had a fever and I brought Jesus in and I was like, hey, Jesus, can you heal Joan, my mother-in-law? Imagine how much points he would have got. Lots of points. Lots of points. And at even, verse 32. Oh, this is cool. Verse 31. And he came and took her by the hand and lift her up, and immediately the fever left her. And what was her response? She ministered unto them. When somebody gets the healed, when somebody, you know, gets touched and healed, whether physically or emotionally, in any way that's in reference to the truth, usually the response is they immediately start serving because they're thankful. You know, not because out of duty or obligation, not because of constraint. They're just, hey, I'm good. What can I do for you? Verse 32, and at even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases, cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up, a great while before day, he went out and prayed, departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. And he said unto them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils. So these are the interactions of Simon Peter and Jesus all the way up to this point. And he's seeing some pretty crazy stuff go down. This is a building spectacle, right? He comes, he meets him one-on-one. Then all of a sudden he's got four guys with him, you know, Andrew, James, John. And then he starts going out into the town and preaching. And then his fame is starting to get spread abroad. And the people start getting healed. And devil spirits start getting casted out. And now all men seek for him. And he's got Simon Peter and John and all of them with him. So that's a little bit on the building up of the chronology between Peter and Jesus here. But let's go to Luke chapter 4. Thank you. in Luke chapter 4. We'll start in verse 38. Well, actually, let's start in verse 32. Now, this is going to sound a little familiar. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. That was the same type of record we read in John. Now, in verse 33, it says, "And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone, what have we to do with thee?" Remember reading this? All right, so that was the next part of the chronology. Then verse 38, "And he arose out of synagogue and entered into Simon's house, and Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him." Do you remember this? Yes. All right. And then verse 33, he said unto them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent." And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. So all these to get to chapter 5. Verse 1, "And it came to pass, as the people pressed upon him, Jesus, to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and two ships standing by the lake, and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them, and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was whose?
Simon's.
And prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship." So he goes to Lake Gennesaret. He sees Simon and the boys fishing. And he asks Simon, "Hey, can I use your boat to go and preach out of?" And Simon is very okay with Jesus Christ using his boat as a pulpit. To use it, you know, it's smart teaching. You sit on the water. The water carries your acoustics. You can preach to a large crowd. So there's a technical advantage to it, right? And then, first, verse 4. "Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, Launch out into the deep, and let down your nets," plural, "for a draught." Verse 5. "And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake." That's a lot of fishes. Fishing boats aren't supposed to sink from the weight of fishes. Fishing nets aren't supposed to break from pulling in fish. "And they beckoned unto their partners, James and John, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both ships, so that they began to sink." And this must have been one of the greatest crab catches of their life, I'm sure. Where they get so much in a net that they have to fill up two ships, and they start sinking and have to row back to land, or else they're going to sink because of the abundance, right? Verse 8, "And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Thank you for all the fish and all that you have done. This is such a great thing for us. I'm going to sell the fish and make economy. I'm going to bless my friends and my family. I'm going to be set for a really long time off this catch." Is that what he says?
No.
He does not say that. What a response here. What is he saying here? "When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Why that response? Why, after all of this, that response? Well, let's take a look back. Now, in the chronology of everything that we've gone up until now, you never see Simon Peter ever talk to Jesus Christ with any shred of apprehension or opposition to what he's doing. And he sees him. Simon Peter has seen him cast out a devil spirit, heal his mother-in-law, preach in the synagogues, and all of these things are awesome. But, verse 5, "And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word will I let down the net." The only time that Simon ever referenced any type of apprehension or opposition to Jesus Christ was in reference to fishing. Now, he was okay with Jesus Christ using his boat as a pulpit. Yeah, you can use my boat as a pulpit. But when Jesus Christ wanted to use his boat as a fishing boat, whoa, hold the fence. Hold the phone, Jesus. I'm a fisherman, all right? You can do all the casting out. You can do all the healings. You can do all the preaching and teaching. We'll leave that to you. But fishing, That's my thing. We've washed our nets. I mean, we already brought it to shore. But, you know, this fishing is my territory, Jesus. But he still answers with a good point. Nevertheless, at thy word will I let down the what? Net. Now, remember, in verse 4, it says nets, plural. Verse 5, he's saying, I'll let down one net. So you're seeing there's apprehension here, right? And then as he lets down the net, at thy word, I'll let down the net, he gets a bigger catch than I'm sure he's ever caught in his life. What is the point that I'm trying to say here? The point is, never let a so-called strength that you think you have be an obstacle for Jesus Christ to work in your life. I mean, Peter saw Jesus Christ go through and do the things that Jesus Christ does. And he did it without apprehension. And he marveled, and he was amazed at his doctrine and his power. But in the reference to fishing, that's the only place he gets opposition? You know? When we think about it, it makes no sense. God wrote the book on fish. He created fish. Jesus Christ is his son, the Messiah. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, already told him that. But still, apprehension. Never let a strength that we think we have get in the way of Jesus Christ working in our life. You know, it's almost like, it almost seems like in verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, fell down on Jesus' knees and said, depart from me, I am a sinful man. It's like through the manifestation of the supernatural and Jesus Christ's example and his doctrine, he was just slowly chipping away at Simon Peter until finally the last straw that was there was like, I can do the fishing stuff on my own. But nevertheless, at thy word, I'll do it. And then all of a sudden, just fine, yes, depart from me, Lord. You know what another interesting thing about this is? This is the first time Peter ever calls him Lord. And all of the things that we ever went through up until this point, Peter has not called him the Lord yet. Peter was all right with Jesus using his boat as a podium. But when Jesus wanted to use it as a fishing boat, what's the response? Who is Lord then? We'll leave the preaching and the healing and the saving to you, but when it comes to what I'm known for what I'm good at, when it comes to my expertise, just let me handle it, Jesus. Yet, even in the midst of uncertainty and apprehension, Peter still answers the way that we all should. Nevertheless, at thy word. Nevertheless, at thy word. I've seen huge deliverance in my own life just by applying that simple principle. I don't know if I really can understand this fully, but nevertheless, at thy word, I will try to apply this. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will obey. And then I received the abundance. I received the fish in the nets that was this huge symbol of increase. And like, whoa, my goodness, yes, you know a better way than I do. So do not let your so-called strengths be the reason you do not let Christ into a certain area of your life. Let's look at another instance. Let's go to John chapter 13. I experienced that the type of circumstance with my walk with God and with Jesus Christ in different areas. You know, music. I love music, and so I got good at music to an extent, so I wanted to apply it in what I thought would be a good way to apply it. But I also tried to apply it my way, not his. I didn't listen to him. And so the benefit was limited, and it wasn't God glorifying. But as I submitted to Father and said, God, if you don't want me to sing, I don't want to sing. But if you want me to sing, I'll sing. And God opened up amazing doors for me to do just that. And, you know, natural talent a lot of times can be a huge obstacle for people to overcome when coming under lordship. Because if you don't have any natural ability, you usually kind of just often could just default and be like, yes, I know I need you. But if people with a lot of natural ability, and I'm one of them, I have some natural ability, it can become an obstacle where all of a sudden you're like, you just open the door, God, and then I'll take it from there. You know, that kind of approach. And nobody really directly comes out and says that. But humility is a thing that God is well pleased in. You know, it says, submit yourselves there under God's hand, and he will exalt you in due time. It says that he resists the proud. Even in 1 Corinthians, it says, the weak I have called to confound the mighty. The foolish I have called to confound the wise. You know, the base have I called to confound the noble. And when I really come to grips and really honestly assess myself in reference to God, his word of scripture, and my need for a savior, I raise my hand willingly and thankfully saying, yeah, I'm that weak. I'm the weak one. I'm the base one. I'm the foolish one. But use me. And if that makes me the perfect candidate to confound the mighty of the world, the wise of the world, and the noble of the world, sign me up. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Loved them unto the end, meaning he loved them all the way until he died. And then some, because he got back up. And is still loving us right now. Woohoo! Hallelujah. Verse 2, and the supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Different Simon, by the way. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and went to God, he rises from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. This word for towel here in the Greek is the Greek word lention. It means a servant's towel. It means a mason's robe. So he takes off his Jesus garments, right? What he preaches in, you know, his garb. He puts that on the side, and he wraps himself with a servant's towel. Ties it, gets down. Verse 5. After that, he pours in water into a basin and begins to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded, the servant's towel. Then comes he to Simon Peter and says unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Verse 8, Peter says unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. You know, we give Peter a lot of flack for a lot of things, but I understand Peter's sentiment here. Jesus, your Lord and Savior, the man that you just got on your knees publicly in front of everybody and came to grips with your need for him and said, depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. You put him in that perspective. You finally come under his lordship, and then he gets on his knees before you, puts on a servant's towels and goes to wash your feet. I understand him going, whoa, what are you doing? No, you will not. No, I respect you too much. You're my Lord. You don't wash my feet. I wash your feet. Right? I understand Peter here to stop Jesus from cleaning his feet. No way, Jesus. You will never clean my feet. You are my Lord and Master. You will never wash my feet. Look, I'll take care of that. Let me clean it first, and then bring it back to you when it's presentable. I don't want you to touch something so filthy or dirty. You are worth so much more to me. I can't let you do this. Let me wash my own dirty, filthy parts, then bring them before you when they're more presentable or at least less dirty. Sounds understandable, doesn't it? The flesh is like that, isn't it? Religion is like that, isn't it? It's like a misappropriated, misapplied act of reverence. It's a mix between humility and pride here, where like Peter's like, no, I don't want you to wash my feet, and it seems to come from a pure place, but he doesn't understand that right now he is dictating orders to somebody he calls Lord. Right? But the thing that Peter doesn't realize here, and a lot of people in the church have lost, is if Jesus Christ doesn't clean us, we're not clean. And we might want to clean ourselves, right? I don't want you in that area of my life. That part is too dirty, it's too filthy. Let me clean it up first a little bit and then present it to you as my Lord. But Jesus Christ says, yeah, I don't clean you, you're not clean. Never let a weakness in any area of your life be an obstacle for you allowing Christ to work in your life. Right? We might want to hide those things off as a misapplication of reverence or respect for our Lord. But the truth is, if we don't include Jesus Christ and God and the Word in that area of our life, it's never going to get clean. And us thinking we're going to clean it ourselves and then bring it is foolhardy. It's the whole reason of Jesus Christ and his ministry and his life to make us clean. Right? So what does Simon say? Verse 8, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered, said, if I wash thee not, you have no part with me. Verse 9, Simon Peter says unto him, okay, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head and my beard and that weird spot on my elbow and everything. Wash it all. Good response, Peter. Jesus says to him, he that is washed needs not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. And he's talking about Judas Iscariot there. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, ye are not all clean. So Jesus Christ here washes the disciples' feet. I mean, that was like the lowest guy on the totem pole job back then, right? You have servants and slaves in your household, lowest guy, most indispensable, most dispensable, most, I don't know, what's a word? The one you could just get rid of, he's the guy that washes the feet, right? The guy, but look at this, Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, getting down, tying the servant's robe around himself, washing Peter's feet. You can see Jesus Christ discipling Peter throughout all these different events in his life, right? He takes him to a point where it's like, you know, your own self-confidence in whatever area, even if it's something as small as fishing, is an obstacle for me working in your life. You need to get humble. And then Peter does. And then he goes to wash Peter's feet, and Peter thinks humility is stopping you from doing this. No. And then Jesus Christ says, dude, this is the next lesson. You let me wash your feet because you're never going to be clean without it. And you allow me to work in this area. And then let him set the example. Verse 12. So after he had washed his feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye not what I have done to you? Ye call me master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. This is the great perspective of leadership and discipleship in the Bible. It's that the greatest among them is the least. It's that him who will be foremost will be last. Him who wants to do the most service, the greatest in the kingdom of God will be the greatest servant. And Jesus Christ exemplified this. By washing the feet, by teaching and preaching when needed, delivering, ministering, healing, casting out devil spirits, but also washing the feet, the lowly job. There's no job too lowly for the master to do. And he says the greatest in the kingdom of God acts like this. It's funny, it brings back to my mind an experience I had. There was a young man who wanted to run fellowships around the area when I lived back in San Diego. And so he said, can you teach me how to run fellowships? I said, okay, all right, come over on this such and such day, and then we'll get to work, all right? And then you'll help me set up for fellowship, and that's how I'll teach you. He said, okay. And so he came over, and he had a Bible, and he sat down, and he opened his Bible. And he said, okay, teach me. I said, okay, get up. And he said, what? And I gave him a broom. I said, get to work. He thought that, okay, let me just get all these intellectual precepts on. And that's very, very important. But it's about service, too. It's about serving the community which are put under your care. And so he didn't, it kind of took him by surprise. Here's a broom. The vacuum's over there. You know, this is how you start running a fellowship. First you clean, you make the area good for people to be received. And so there's no distractions between them receiving the word. That's part of it. But it's also a way to wash their feet. You're serving them. It's a way that you take care of them. Yeah, there's that personal interaction where you're pastoring them and you sit before him and they give you their cares and concerns. But there's these other things too. And there's nothing too small for us to do You know, before I ever started teaching the word in public or even playing on stage, I always went to an event and I said, I want to help in any way. I'll do the coffee. I'll plunge toilets. I don't care. I'll do airport drop-off, pickups, whatever. I just want to serve. I don't need to do any. I don't need to be the guy at the front. I just want Jesus Christ's message to be preached. And whatever I can do to do that. And because I did that, people just kept me around. And they saw that and then gave me an opportunity. And I was like, okay. You know, the greatest in the kingdom will be least. It's this heart of service that says, I don't want it for the spotlight's sake. I don't want it so that I get promoted. I want it so that Jesus Christ's gospel gets preached. And when that heart is truly in set, guess what he does? He promotes you. It's funny. There's a verse in the Gospels that says, them that will lose their life for my sake will find it. And that's exactly what happens. And we think that's a contradiction. But when you lose your life for Jesus Christ's sake, for the sake of, you know, I put your ambitions, your desires, and your ways above my own, he then switches it around and then goes, finally, now I can give you the life that me and my Father have planned for you for your whole life, which is beyond your imagination, because your heart's in the right place to receive it. Verse 16. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. What? I don't even fully understand this verse yet, but that is a huge verse. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eats bread with me has lift up his heel against me. Talking about Judas, right? Now I tell you before it come, that when it has come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receives whomsoever I send receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. You know, Jesus Christ is the Lord of our strengths and our weaknesses. So if there's any strength in any area of our life, let's not let that be an obstacle for letting him work. Same thing for our weaknesses. If there's any weakness in any area of our life, let's not use that as an obstacle to have him work. Because that's what he do. He's great. And without him cleaning us, and we've been cleaned, washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, right? Our sins are forgiven us. We are white as snow before him. I am righteous before God now because of Jesus Christ. And that's why I adopt his methodology. That's why I adopt his character and his heart. That's why I put on the servant robe around my waist and wash other people's feet. I don't do it perfectly. I have not arrived at perfect, practical, Christ-like perfection yet, but I have left. And I wasn't the man I was before, and he keeps us going out in that section. Let's close in Colossians chapter 1. And Colossians 1 verse 18, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Really what this teaching is about Jesus Christ having the preeminence in all things. That he's first in all things, even according to my strengths, my natural abilities, and according to my weaknesses, he comes first. Because it's him that has given God the access to me to be my sufficiency in all things. And so that's what I wanted to share. That was my teaching. God bless you guys.